In the book of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, we find there the longest exposition given by Jesus about the end of time, the last days of earth's history. If we were to read in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 10, we would find the following. Jesus says, "At that time," speaking of the very last days, "many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Pause there, please. This is not good. The end of time will be a difficult time. However difficult our times are right now, and at times they can indeed be difficult, they'll be exceeded by what comes at the end. At the end of time, friends that we used to be able to trust, we will no longer be able to trust. Voices that we used to be able to say, "Ah, that is the truth," will no longer be speaking the truth. There will even be people that appear to have a prophetic gift and the authority that goes with that, but they will not be speaking according to God's word, but to their word and even to Satan's word. And it even says that the love of how many? Many, 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 even most, some translations say, will grow cold. That doesn't sound very good at all. In fact, it sounds so bad that we might be tempted to think that nothing good could happen during that time. Blessedly, Jesus continues his teaching. "The love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And now notice this. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's astonishing. In the coldest, most unloving, hypocritical, evil time, it's at that time that the gospel goes to all the world. Someone say amen. That's a tremendous thing. And by the way, that's a promise, isn't it? In other words, Jesus is not just suggesting here, "Well, you know, I think maybe the gospel will go to all the world." He's saying it will happen. It is a promise from God himself and a problem because we haven't done it yet. In fact, if you are a thoughtful Adventist and you spend time thinking about the challenge of reaching the unreached, there's got to be times when you question, how is this going to happen? For instance, people, when they're contemplating this huge challenge that we have to reach the world, they will point out that there are more people being born than there are being born again. In fact, if you take all of the collective Christian witness, so not just Seventh-day Adventists, but you put a big umbrella, anyone who's calling themselves Christians out there and is witnessing for Christ, even if you take all of those conversions, we are not keeping up with the population. There are millions upon millions of people that have not even heard the word Jesus on the planet right now. And even in our best times, if you just take Adventists, come back inside our part of the witness here. Even on our best days, we are still not sufficiently effective. From a human perspective, numerically speaking, you know, recently we've heard some great stories coming back from places like New Guinea and other portions of the world. Hundreds of thousands of people being baptized. That's awesome, isn't it? I mean, praise the Lord for that. May there be more and more and more of it. And if the work is going to be finished of sharing the gospel, there must be more and more of it. And yet church leaders and church members alike, we look at this challenge, this colossal challenge of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we just say, how can this happen? It's like it is a giant in the land, this challenge of reaching the unreached. This veritable Goliath that is not only keeping people from hearing about Jesus, but keeping us solidly on this planet. Because Jesus said, "This gospel shall be preached as a witness to all the world, and then the end will come." And often people look at this challenge, this giant, and they appear, if I can borrow from the Old Testament, as grasshoppers in their own eyes, and woefully unable to tackle the challenge. What is a remnant church? supposed to do? Well, good news. I have someone here, and I brought something that I think can be of help to us in finishing the work. I'd like to invite Caitlin to come and join me here, if she would, please. Come and join me. Let's see. I think we have a microphone for her. Maybe Pastor Hans. Is that one hot there? We can pass this along to Caitlin. Yes? Will that work for us, Gimo? Is that all right? Caitlin, good morning.
Good morning.
How are you?
I'm well, thank you. How about you?
I'm doing well. I should say welcome back. Yes, right. What year are you here at Andrews?
I am a third year.
You're a third year student, and what did you spend your time doing this last year?
So this past school year, I was away from Andrews serving as a student missionary in Pohnpei, Micronesia.
Which, by the way, is where I was back in 1991, 1992. I was a student missionary. Back then, we called it Pohnpei. And shortly after that, they went back to the indigenous pronunciation, Pohnpei, right? And what did you do there?
I was a preschool teacher and a reading teacher.
Ah, bless you. You see, I went there to teach eighth grade, and blessedly, they said, no, we don't want you to teach eighth grade, we want you to teach high school. I would not have done well in elementary school teaching. Praise the Lord for people like you, yes. So welcome back. We're glad that you're here. Now, I just got done talking about this challenge of finishing the work, of sharing Jesus all over the world. And so I appreciate you being willing to help me today. I have something that I'd like to share with you and to share with everybody else this year. I want to share with you an important piece of history, okay? And this history is a history of me. Any of you have doors at your grandparents' house where they mark your height as you grow? All right, there's two of us. Thank you, Alan. Appreciate that. Yes, all right. So for those of you that don't know what this is about, three of us, thank you. This used to be a door. This was the door to the back door leading out of the garage of my grandparents' house in Western Oregon. And as I would grow, in fact, you can see here the first time, what was I, 3.5 years old here, 1974, this is how tall I was at 3.5. And so I would stand against it every time I came to grandparents' house. They put a book on my head, and then they would mark it, you know, with a pen. And that's all the way up through, let's see, 1994. That's when I graduated from college, okay? And so on here, when my grandparents moved out of that house for the last time, I did what any self-respecting grandchild would do, and I got my buzzsaw, and I zipped off the corner of the door. My apologies to whoever occupied the house after me. You're missing, it's right here. This is the piece that's missing, okay? So this is a record of my growth over the years. And Caitlin, I was just wondering if you would help me, would you stand over here and there? Okay, that's pretty good. Now, I believe you have heels on. Is that true?
Yes.
Yes? How tall are those heels?
An inch and a half.
Inch and a half? They look like two. Okay, all right. Well, we'll take your word for it here. Okay, let's see. So, all right, there. And I'm going to take off an inch and a half roughly in there. So, your height, let's see. How old do you think I was when I was? Oh, you looked. That's it.
I didn't see it.
How old do you think I was when I was your height?
10 years old.
Ah, she hit the nail on the head. Yes, I was 10 years old when I was your height. Right, and 10 years old marked in here. This is. Well, did you ever have a growth spurt?
Kind of,
sort of, yeah.
A little bit.
Okay, I never actually did. I just kind of kept on going. Even in college, I still had to buy like new clothes. It was kind of embarrassing. I said, "Well, yeah, I'm here again because I'm still buying clothes." So, this idea, 10 years old in there. Now, here's the thing, Caitlin, you may have sensed this, and those of you that are around Caitlin's height, you may have sensed this too. The world out there often judges people by how big they are, by how fast you are, by how strong you are. In fact, we will pay people millions of dollars if they are big and strong and fast. Isn't that true? Yeah, we do this all over the world. It's not just the United States. This is something we the world out there looks on the outside and they see a giant and they say, "Ah, we respect you." But my Bible tells me that man looketh on the outside, but God looks at the at the heart, what's on the inside. You remember the story of Saul before he became king? He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Oh, he's got to be king. Remember how that story ended? Yeah, not so good, right? Didn't go so well for Saul there. Because we look at the stuff on the outside, God is looking at the heart. So what that means is you are a giant. Caitlin is someone that stands for Jesus Christ. She walks with Jesus. She's a Christian. Caitlin and I have only just met, but I asked around a little bit. Okay, and Caitlin is not afraid to give her testimony. Caitlin has been serving, as she just said last year, as a missionary, sharing Jesus Christ overseas to students that need it. She is a follower of Jesus Christ, and because of that, she is a giant to me, and she ought to be a giant to you. In fact, Caitlin, just to make sure that we remember this, I took the liberty of buying some wardrobe for us here, okay? So, let's see. All right, hold it like this, just for a moment, okay? And I'll hold mine here, and let's see. Let's go ahead and turn these around. These are our shirts, so. Yeah? Yeah? Caitlin, thank you very much. I appreciate your help. Thank you. Isn't it true that sometimes one's height cannot be measured in inches? And isn't it also true that sometimes how physically tall you are has nothing to do with how big of a giant you can slay? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read a story here that takes place in the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho features rather prominently in the Bible. It occurs in a number of stories, both in the Old and in the New. Jericho, at the time this story takes place, was bustling. It was filled with activity. Jericho was often referred to as the city of palms, although some scholars say that the word that's used to describe Jericho could also mean kind of a sweet aroma. Perhaps there was fruit trees or flowers that were there. It was quite a place to be. It was a center of commerce. It was one of the main east-west trade routes there in Palestine. And Herod the Great, you may remember him, probably one of the most inappropriately named characters in the Bible, wasn't too great of a guy, he built a garrison, a fortress for his soldiers there. And so when this story takes place, there are merchants, there is wealth, there's trade, there's soldiers, there are priests that are there, there are commanding officers in the army, and there's about to be Jesus and one other guy. Let's see, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Pause there, please. In this story so far, we haven't heard a word out of Zacchaeus' mouth. Not a stitch, but we already know that he has three strikes against him. Strike number one, he's a tax collector. Now, no offense to my friends that work for the IRS, we love you. But most of the time, when someone thinks about paying taxes, it's not a happy thought. And the same was true in those days. Being a tax collector, this did not put you at the top of anyone's status poll. Strike number one. Strike number two, he was a wealthy tax collector. And he was wealthy not because the Roman government gave him this exorbitant salary. No, that's not how the game worked. The Romans had you charge a base amount for the tax that they owed the government, and then your paycheck came out of whatever you added on top of that. The more you added, the more wealthy you became, and the more people hated your guts. Okay? Strike number two. Strike number three, he was a wealthy Jewish tax collector. And that put him just about as far down the ladder as you could go. Because you see, as any Jew of that day knew, the Romans had overrun Palestine. They were the usurpers. They were the ones that came in, took the power away. This was God's land for God's people. But the Romans shattered all of that. And here was a Jew that was collecting taxes for the Romans from other Jews. They hated him with a passion. Which explains somewhat what happens next. Verse 3. Luke 19, verse 3. He, Zacchaeus, wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, from what best we can tell, Jericho was not a place filled with 9 feet tall people. They were just average people there in Jericho. So clearly, Zacchaeus was genuinely short of stature. He was there. There's this large crowd following Jesus, as there was so often following Jesus, particularly in cities like this. And Zacchaeus cannot see. He hears it's Jesus, but he can't see him. And he wants to. So he decides he's going to worm his way forward here. If you go to Jericho today, there are at least two places where guides will tell you for absolute certain that this is the original sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed. I don't know if that's true or not. I sense that probably that tree is long gone, okay? But they'll tell you that it's the actual one. Zacchaeus is making his way, trying to find a way through the crowd. Now, in those days, usually city streets were very narrow. I could reach out probably and touch both walls. And so with a crowd following Jesus, I mean, this is work. Zacchaeus' height probably works in his favor here. He can slip under people's elbows and try to find his way. He eventually worms his way through the front of the crowd, gets out ahead. He sees this tree, and he makes his way up into it to create probably the most undignified sight in all of Jericho. I mean, this is Zacchaeus. He's not just a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector. He is loaded. And he had just come from his place of work. He's probably dressed to the nines. I mean, maybe he's got a couple rings on his fingers here. I mean, he is looking the part, right? Looking very, very wealthy. And now it's kind of like a golden parakeet sitting on a branch there in Jericho. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the most dignified person that you know. Now, it may be hard to do. We're not so big into dignified these days. We're kind of much more casual in our culture. But think about it, right? It's probably somebody that, you know, dressed in fine clothes, and their mannerisms are very cultured, and they always know just the right thing to say, and they're soft-spoken, and you know, they probably drive a car that's always vacuumed. Their house is always in order. They're very, very dignified. Now picture them in a tree, right? Just up there sitting on a tree, looking at a branch, looking down. I mean, this is a spectacle. Everybody knows who Zacchaeus is. Maybe one of the wealthiest guys in town. And he's sitting on a branch. Talk about embarrassing. Talk about undignified. How undignified would you become to follow Jesus? How much embarrassment would you endure to follow Jesus? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you have to do embarrassing things to follow Jesus, but I am saying if you're going to be a Christian for any length of time, sooner or later, you will be pushed out of your comfort zone. It will happen. The Lord will impress you to do something that, oh, Lord, that's embarrassing. And talk about, no, Lord, remember my dignity, God, right? Now, I say this because I've experienced it. Within the last 20 years at a camp meeting within 10,000 miles of here, I was asked to be the early morning speaker for a 10-day camp meeting. This is a special kind of torture, okay? Usually reserved for young pastors that don't know any better, and that I was asked to do this role. Now, please understand, it was the meetings themselves and the people. It was a marvelous experience. I got to meet new people and preach the word and all of that. And there, the Lord blessed. All of that was good. And it was utterly exhausting. You know, I got up before anything. I mean, cows were still sleeping when I would get out of bed in my hotel room. The stars were still out. I think I started speaking at 6:30, 6:45, something like that, for 9 days straight. My wife corrected me. I got my trips a little confused in first service. Actually, both of my daughters were young. They took sick midway through the week. I got sick midway through the week. We were not getting very good sleep at all. And yet I soldier through this. I get through the final Sabbath, Sunday morning after the camp meeting is done. I am ready to get out of town and get back to my own house and my own bed. We're packing up the hotel room. I took my last load down to the car. Darlene's just getting the last few things here with the kids. And I stop at the desk. I turn in my key. And I begin to head upstairs to go get the final load and help Darlene and the girls down to the car. When who should meet me coming down the stairs but the leader of one of the professional singing groups that had been singing for camp meeting. Now, they were good. They were a vocalist. A lot of it was a cappella. They sang really, really well with gusto and energy and enthusiasm. And the leader sees it. Oh, Pastor Shane, I didn't know you were in the hotel with us. I didn't know that you were here in the hotel with us. Oh, you appreciate your ministry. Appreciate your ministry in there. I said, yeah, I'm just getting ready to hit the road. Oh, so are we. Hey, let's sing for the hotel staff. I was confused about the plural part. Let us. What us? He said, yeah, you can sing with us and then have a special prayer for them at the end. Now, you got to picture this. I'm sick. I am tired. I've got shorts on. I got a t-shirt. I got a baseball hat on. I'm in flip-flops. Okay? I'm in no mood. I gave at the office, Lord. I've done this for 9 days straight. I mean, isn't this enough, right? And he has no interest in hearing any objections. Oh, it'll be great. He grabs me by the shoulder. He drags me down to the front desk. Could you call all of the hotel staff together? And they gather there in the lobby, and they're trying to figure out, is this a firing squad? And I'm thinking to myself, no, it's worse. I'm going to sing for you, okay? I can hardly speak, right, after all this, and I'm sick, and much less sing, and so, but not going to stop them. They're all excited, and they get a strike up, hit a note, and I know the song, but boy, you sure wouldn't want to hear it. And we croon through that thing, and now Pastor Shane will give you a blessing. Let us pray. And I prayed. And the hotel staff smiled. They were blessed. They appreciated the music and the prayer, and everybody disperses. And I'm sorry to say, I just felt embarrassed. Undignified. But it was the right thing to do. It was. Amen. The next time the Lord asks you to do something that puts you out of your comfort zone, it makes you feel embarrassed and maybe like you're lacking some dignity. If the Lord is asking you to do it, do it. It's the right thing to do. Because it may be that Jesus will be passing by just that day for the person that you're ministering to. This is the calculus that was going through Zacchaeus' mind. Weighing the indignity with the prize. And he chose rightly as well. He's perched up there in that tree. And here comes the crowd. Jesus surrounded there, undoubtedly his disciples there, maybe in the inner circle in this, who knows, maybe there was hundreds of people that were following behind him. Jesus attracted big crowds. And they're making their way there. And what happens next? Well, I need your help here for this next part. My guess is there are many of you that know this. If you don't, you should. So if you know this song, would you sing it with me, please? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up into the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, please come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. I know because my Bible tells me so. Take a look, Luke 19. Begin with verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. If Hollywood were doing this as a movie, it would end right here. I mean, this is perfect. This is the ultimate underdog story, right? I mean, he may be a wealthy guy, but, social scale, Zacchaeus is all the way down here. But local guy, underdog, does well, meets famous earthling who is God, invites him to his house, roll credits, closing song, right? That's how Hollywood would end this story. But this isn't Hollywood. It's real life. And the ending is far better than that. Notice this next part here. Verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Uh-oh. All right, this is a little different than the Best Western hotel lobby, isn't it, right? The people here are not happy about this blessing that has just been given. In fact, my guess is, the word that's used here for mutter is a telling one. It's not a positive one. You don't want people to be muttering about you like this, right? This is gossip. This is insidious stuff. He's gone to be at the house of a sinner. And how easy it would have been for Zacchaeus to bail. I mean, picture this. This was probably not the first time, almost certainly not the first time that Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. I mean, by this time, Jesus has been doing ministry for about 3 years. This is near the end of his earthly ministry. Almost everybody in Palestine knew about Jesus. They'd heard something about him by this time. John the Baptist had been preaching just 5 miles to the east from Jericho, there at the Jordan River. It's possible that Zacchaeus was among those listening to what John the Baptist had to say. At the very least, he had heard what almost everybody had heard. There's a great teacher. His name is Jesus. He speaks the word, and the blind see. He speaks the word. He opens the ears of the deaf. He even raises the dead back to life. He can take some loaves and fishes and feed an entire army with them. You've got to see and hear Jesus. And so Zacchaeus, at his tax collector's booth that day, when Jesus comes into town, I mean, he must have thought, now's my chance. Now's my chance. My own people will not accept me. The Romans certainly won't accept me, but maybe Jesus will. And so he does the undignified thing, and he climbs up into the tree. And Jesus seems to give this positive response, "Come on down, I want to go to your house today." And then everybody around them starts to mutter about it. "Oh, come on, Jesus. You were doing so well. And now you picked up this guy?" And here's the thing. This is just the gospel according to Shane. This next part, I don't know this for a fact. I'm going to guess that among the mutterers were Jesus' disciples. I mean, they traveled with him, right? I mean, they were his inner circle. And we know for a fact that even after the resurrection, the apostles were still very ethnocentric in their understanding of salvation. You know, salvation was from the Jews, but they almost wanted to keep it for the Jews. Only, it is quite possible that for this traitor, Zacchaeus, they might have even been at the front of the line doing the muttering. And Zacchaeus here is listening to this, and he hears the whole crowd murmuring in there, and even Jesus' inner circle. How easy it would have been to say, "Well, I guess that's that. Maybe I can't even find a home with Jesus." But blessedly, that is not how the story ends. Instead, it ends like this. Verse 8, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost.'" That's how the story actually ends. And oh, what a difference it made. Do you understand what's happening here? With Zacchaeus and this decision that he makes, many scholars have ascertained that he probably became bankrupt as a result of this. I mean, first of all, he's given away half of his money to the poor. And to do that, remember, who had become poor in part because of Zacchaeus? So the people probably standing all the way around him in there. Zacchaeus sees the muttering and he is convicted to the core. He says, "They're right. They're right. I've been a thief. I'm going to give it back. Half of all I have, I now give to the poor." By the way, that must have been a huge check. He's not just a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector in one of the major cities in Palestine of that day. A massive amount of money had just been given away to the poor. And then he says, and if I have cheated anybody, I will pay it back four times. You know what? Again, the people standing right there around that circle, who's going to say no to a 4-to-1 return, right? It probably bankrupted him, and Zacchaeus couldn't have cared less. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Zacchaeus has just found the one that can save his soul. And he's not going to, who cares about the rest of it? You can take it all. Take my house, take my money, take my bank account, because I have found Jesus. And the lesson could not be more clear. Jesus works. He really does. The transformation inside of a human heart, Jesus works. When all the rest of the world is trying to do window dressing and moving the furniture around on the Titanic of their soul, trying to do something so that they can make meaning out of life, Jesus comes in and in the matter of just a few minutes, a few days perhaps, brings about a tremendous transformation inside of Zacchaeus. Jesus works. He really does. And he can do the same thing for you. Jesus still lives today. And if you find yourself looking for a home as Zacchaeus was, if you find yourself maybe physically wealthy but bankrupt inside spiritually, Jesus stands ready to make the transformation in you, because Jesus works. He really does. And here's the thing. How did this transformation get set in motion? We know the power. We know it was the power of Jesus that makes this possible. Okay, but what gave the green light? What was the key that unlocked the door? It was quite simply this. Zacchaeus gave Jesus everything. Let that sink in. Zacchaeus gave Jesus everything. He didn't commit to Jesus 50%. Or 75%, or 90%, or 95%, or 99%. He just said, here I am. Take me. Take all of me. And Jesus took that and made it into something fantastic. Jesus still lives to do this. You know, Jesus only asks us for one thing, and that one thing is everything that we have. That's it. That's all he asks. And when Zacchaeus did this, listen carefully. Zacchaeus, when he gave himself 100% to Jesus, Zacchaeus became a spiritual giant in the land. And you understand what that did for him. He became, the fact that Zacchaeus became this spiritual giant in the land enabled the proclamation of the gospel to kick into high gear like it never had before. I mean, the story of Zacchaeus, can you imagine in a place like Jericho? Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, sitting at the gate of the city. Everybody knew him. Roman, Jews, everybody knew him. Did you hear the one about Zacchaeus? Did you hear about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus met Jesus. He's given away half of his stuff to the poor. Did you hear about the change that Jesus made in Zacchaeus? It was all over Jericho, probably in just a matter of minutes. But Jericho was the center of commerce. It was at the trade roads. It spread all across Palestine. Did you hear about Zacchaeus? Did you hear about what Jesus did in the heart of a Jewish tax collector? It was astonishing. Ladies and gentlemen, we are still singing about him today. Because when you're a spiritual giant, people hear about Jesus. And what appeared to be impossible before becomes oh so possible by the power of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, in the eyes of Jesus, how tall are you? In the eyes of Jesus, how tall are you? You know, by ourselves, we're not very big. I mean, you know, our physical stature. I mean, in spiritual matters, who cares? It doesn't amount to a hill. Nothing is going to happen if all we have in the church is our own physical powers working, our human powers seeking to finish the work of sharing the gospel with the world. The devil's not worried at all. Not worried at all, because we present no threat. But if we give Jesus all, if we commit to him 100%, no reserve, no retreat, all that we have and are belongs to Jesus Christ. If we do that, we become spiritual giants in the land. And by the grace of Jesus Christ and our testimony, the work will be finished. For my Lord Jesus has promised it. This gospel will be preached as a witness among all the nations, and then the end will come. How tall are you this morning in the sight of Jesus? My prayer for you is that you would join him in this mighty last work. You too can be a spiritual giant, even in this land.